In order that we may know how to enter into that kind of life, I would call your attention this morning to the words found in the Gospel according to St. John, in chapter 3 and verse 30, the 30th verse in the third chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, those who attend here regularly will know that we've been considering this great and all-important statement on two previous Sunday mornings in working our way through this Gospel, and we come back to it once more, because it is one of those crucial statements. They abound in this particular Gospel, and they direct our attention to certain fundamental, vital principles, which if we do not understand them, we have no hope of enjoying that life which is life indeed. Now, the immediate setting of the statement was made clear to you by the reading at the beginning, and we've already considered it. It all arose owing to the wrong view and attitude of the followers and disciples of John the Baptist. They were jealous for their master. They could see the crowds going to our blessed Lord and Savior, and they were annoyed by this and disturbed by this. So they came to John, you remember, and they put their complaint to him. Now, what we are interested in is John's answer to them. John, as we've already seen, points out to them that their entire attitude is wrong, that he is nothing but the friend of the bridegroom. He's not the bridegroom, he's but the servant. And he says, in any case, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above, from heaven. Anything he may have done is not of him, it's the God who has made it possible for him. And he says, furthermore, you must bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. Only the forerunner, the man preparing the way, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. In other words, he points them away from himself to the Lord and says that he alone can bring this great blessing that mankind needs, and he's come from above, whereas he, John, is of the earth and speaks earthly things. There is only one of whom it can be said that God does not give the Spirit by measure unto him, and that is the Son of God himself. The Father, indeed, hath given all things into his hand. And therefore, we must not look to John the Baptist, but must look only and entirely unto him who has come from him. Well, now, we've looked at that, and we've seen also how there is implicit here that comparison between the baptism of John and the baptism administered by the Lord Jesus Christ. There are fuller accounts of that in the third chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke and its parallels, how John said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he shall thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff he shall burn with fire unquenchable. Now there it is, baptism with water, baptism with the Holy Ghost. And last Sunday morning, being Whit Sunday, we were looking at that and showing something of the results that come to all who have received the baptism with the Holy Ghost. That assurance, that certainty, that understanding, that contentment, and that power. Well, now, we come back again to this great statement, because, as I say, apart from its own worth and value in helping us to understand the history concerning John the Baptist and the immediate occasion which made him utter these words, there is here, as I'm trying to show you, enshrined a principle that is true of the whole of the Christian life. And that is what we are really trying to do. We are going through this great Gospel in order that we may discover the way to arrive at what we are told in the 16th verse of the first chapter. Of his fullness of all we received, and grace upon grace. Now that's Christianity. Christianity is not only believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, not only knowing your sins are forgiven. That's the beginning, but that's only the beginning. This is Christianity, receiving of his fullness, the life of God in the souls of men, something of the eternal, being made partakers of the divine nature. Now, that's it, and that's the great theme of this gospel. It's the great gospel which puts its emphasis on life. And I'm here to try to show that the most important thing in the world this morning for every one of us is just this. Are we able to say truly, I have received of his fullness, and I am receiving grace upon grace? Now, that's what's offered us. That's what it means to be a Christian. And therefore, I say, this is the great question that should be concerning us all. How much do we know of this fullness? And if it is but little, why? And as we've been working our way through, we've been seeing that there are many hindrances and obstacles to our receiving this. The devil, oh, there is the devil, the adversary of our souls, and he'll do anything he can to keep us but as babes in Christ and to prevent our receiving of this fullness and go on receiving more and more and more of it until we are filled with all the fullness of God. And we've been looking at some of these difficulties. And here, I feel attention is concentrated on a very important aspect of this whole matter. He must increase. I must decrease. Now, let's look at this. Here we are reminded, I say, of one of the greatest hindrances, one of the greatest obstacles. This confusion that was in the mind of the followers of John the Baptist, it persists with us as Christian people. And here I say, the whole situation is put before us in this succinct and pithy manner. Now, let's look at this statement, therefore, once more. He must increase, I must decrease. Let me make some general remarks about it this morning. The first is that the measure of our spiritual state and condition is the relative positions of the he and the I in our experience. That is the best of all tests. He, I. Where do they come in your life and in your experience? What are the relative positions? What are their relative proportions? You see, it all depends upon this personal relationship to him. Our danger ever is to put our faith in propositions, faith in our own actions, rather than in him. It is this living communion, this life in Christ, life in the Spirit. That is the true Christian position. And therefore I say, this is the most perfect test of all. Don't ask yourself how much good you've done. Don't ask yourself how busy you are and how active you are. That's not the test. We can do all that in the flesh. Here's the test. He, I. The second proposition, therefore, is this, that these two things are intimately related. They're vitally connected. They can never be separated. Difficult to know how to put this exactly, but there is no question about this at all, that these two things always react together and at the same time. I've often thought that a good way of representing this, though it may sound trivial and almost childish, is what you can see in some of those little, whatever you may call them, kind of barometer, I imagine, which they used to sell and perhaps they still sell. A little house with a man and a woman fixed upon a lever. And they'd been so made and constructed that when the weather was fine and going to be finer, the woman came out. When the weather was going to be bad or was bad, the man came out. Now the point about that was that the man and the woman were on the same lever. They were on the same bit of wood. And one couldn't move without the other moving. They always moved at the same time. If the one was out, the other was in. Then the other came out and the first one went in. That's the kind of relationship, it seems to me, that is indicated here between he and I. If he's out and prominent, I'm out of sight. Whereas if I'm prominent, it's very difficult to see him. They are intimately related and bound up together. And they can't be separated. This is one of those fundamental laws of the spiritual life with which you can't argue, you can't debate. It's an absolute rule. The next point I would therefore make, the next principle is this, to emphasize this word must. He must increase. I must decrease. Now, John the Baptist, in saying that, of course, was uttering one of his prophecies concerning our Lord. He'd already referred to him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And having had the glimpse of who he was, and having remembered what God had told him about the one on whom he should see the Holy Ghost descending as a dove when he baptized him, John knew that he must increase because he is who and what he is. And he knew that therefore his work was coming to an end. That's the primary meaning. But you know, there is again this further and this deeper spiritual meaning in this. This meaning that relates to all of us. If we are to receive of his fullness and grace upon grace, well then, he must increase. And equally certain, we must decrease. Now there are certain musts, you see. There are certain rules, as I say, in this spiritual life. Have you noticed how in this one chapter, this is the third of these musts that we have encountered? The first was the one uttered by our Lord to Nicodemus. He must be born again. There is the first, and it is an absolute. Marvel not that I said unto thee, he must be born again. Now, this is where the Christian message, of course, is different from everything else in the world that's offering itself to mankind this morning. You can't argue with this. You can argue, you can try to, and you can put up your difficulties and your opposites. They won't help you. Won't help you at all. This is one of the absolutes. Our Lord won't have a discussion with Nicodemus. He keeps on stopping. He silences him. Nicodemus is going to put questions and say this and that. It stopped. You must. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know, for they are spiritually discerned. This is a great absolute at the very beginning of the Christian life. A man cannot exercise faith by nature. It's impossible. Faith is the gift of God. The natural man has no faith. He cannot have. All these things are foolishness to him. You must be born again. There it is at the very entry into the life. And there's another must that we've seen. And that is the must about our Lord's death. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He came to die. If he hadn't died, there'd be no salvation. His death is not an accident. It's predetermined before the foundation of the world, the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The death of our Lord is no accident, not something done by men. God is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, making him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He must be lifted up. You see, these are laws, fundamental laws, axioms of the spiritual life, about which there can be no discussion whatsoever. And the same is true of this one that we're looking at the moment. If you want to receive of his fullness and grace upon grace, if you want to know that life, and life more abundant, that life which is life indeed, if you want to know with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, very well. He must increase, and you and I must decrease. It is one of those absolutes You can argue with it and you can struggle against it. All right. All you're doing is to prevent yourself receiving of this great life and of this fullness. And so my last general proposition about it is this. That this is a process which goes on. It isn't something that happens once and forever. It is a continuous process. As you receive of his fullness and grace upon grace, so he goes on increasing and you go on decreasing in your life and in your experience. Well now then, here are those fundamental postulates, which is the basis of everything that is taught us in the whole of this gospel and in the whole of the New Testament teaching. I want this morning to concentrate on the negative side, if you like. I must decrease. The greatest enemy in the Christian life is self. I say the greatest enemy, I mean the greatest enemy in us. The greatest enemy of all, of course, is the devil, Satan, God of this world. But he plays above everything on self. What was the original temptation? Hath God said that you must not eat of this fruit? Why did he say that? Ah, he knows that if you do eat, you'll be like gods and you'll know everything. He appealed to pride, he appealed to self. It was the original sin, and it has continued to be our greatest hindrance and greatest obstacle in the whole of our Christian life. And therefore, what John is really saying here is this, and this is the point we've got to deal with. We cannot receive of his fullness until this self of ours has decreased and has been dealt with. This is a familiar point, as has often been pointed out. If you've got some wonderful liquid in a vessel, you cannot put it into another vessel if that other vessel is already full. If you're to fill this second vessel with the contents of the first, you've got to empty the contents of this second one. You can only fill an empty vessel with this wonderful liquid. And that's just another way of saying, he must increase, well, but unless I decrease, he cannot increase. It is this law that I've been enunciating to you. So therefore, I would suggest this morning that the best way whereby we can test ourselves is this. What are the signs and the evidences of decreasing self? That life of self-renouncing love, as our hymn has just put it, is one of liberty. Self-renouncing love. Now then, what are the signs that self is decreasing? This is a very good way of discovering exactly where we stand this morning. And as I'm giving you these tests, we shall incidentally be discovering the way in which we can cause self to decrease. But these are some of the tests. Have we got a true view of ourselves? The Greeks, the wise Greeks, had a great statement. They said the first law in a successful life was this, know thyself. And it is the first great principle always in the Bible. Nothing is more important than that we should know the exact truth about ourselves. Now this is taught us endlessly in the New Testament scriptures. Here's a very good statement of it by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:3. I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now that's written, remember, to Christian people, not to unbelievers. That is written to Christian people, to every man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Don't be drunk in estimating yourself. We all are. We get inflated notions. That's intoxication. We are intoxicated with ourselves. Think soberly. Think accurately. Face the facts. Oh, you've got it again in the sixth chapter of the epistle to the Galatians, you remember? In the third verse, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. What wonderful statements. and how vitally important they are for us. It is this self-conceit that is robbing us of his fullness. So the first thing we must have is a true and an accurate view of ourselves. How do you get that? Well, the great way of getting that, of course, is to indulge in what the fathers, the old Puritans particularly, used to call a law work. The law has been given very definitely in order to show us exactly what we are. The law was added, says Paul, to the Romans because of offenses. It came in on the side. Why? Well, to pinpoint sin, to convict us, to show us the truth about ourselves. Paul, he tells us, was very pleased with himself until the law came. Sin revived, I died. That's the way to kill the self. The law came. And it showed him, you see, through the emphasis on coveting, the exact condition that he was really in. Again, you remember how he puts it in that bit of autobiography in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. He thought he was so right and so... law came, and he sees it all as dung and refuse and loss, useless, hopeless, of no value. Now, all this is essential, of course, in the introduction to the Christian life. A law work. That's why repentance comes first. We've got to see ourselves before we'll ever see our real and our true need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any man who's come under the operation of the law is a man who knows the truth about himself. He realizes that he's got nothing to boast of. That's the great and most wonderful characteristic of this mighty Apostle Paul, with all his genius and all his astounding ability. The humility of the man is staggering. It's all of grace always. It's nothing of him. He's amazed at himself. He's amazed that he's in the ministry at all. You remember how he puts it to Timothy in that first epistle to Timothy? He says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul is amazed at himself. He knows the truth about himself. He reminds us in writing to Titus that this is the truth about every one of us by nature, hateful and hating one another. That's what we were, he says. And a man has got to realize this about himself. This is something that is vital as you enter into the Christian life. That it's all grace, that it's nothing of men, that there is nothing whereof we can boast. Justification is by faith only. Very well, then that means we've nothing. It's all his and entirely given. And the more we realize that, the less we'll think of ourselves. There is nothing more humbling than the law. And it shows us exactly where we are. But the point I'm making is that that doesn't stop once you become a Christian. That goes on. That must continue. We must be aware of our weakness. We must be aware of the poorness of our best acts. Now the apostle again is very clear about this. Here was a man thrilling with assurance of salvation. But let us never forget that it's the same man who says things like this. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I have been apprehended by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. So you see, he's got this same view of himself running right through his Christian life. He hasn't merely started like that, he's continued like that. And this is the principle that I'm trying to propound this morning and enunciate, that we have to go on decreasing in this way, seeing ourselves more and more and more, and the blackness of our hearts, and the unworthiness that is in us, we must say, in me, that is to say, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. A man who sees that is a man who has decreased. He's decreasing. He's got this right and this true view of himself. Now, let's take that for granted in order that we can go on to other aspects of this matter. Because this is a very subtle something. You may say, right, I'll accept that. Justification by faith only. All of grace. Quite right. But then you see the devil in his subtlety comes and suggests things to us, and above all, he makes us self-centered. So the second good way whereby you can test whether self is decreasing is whether you are less self-centered than you used to be, and increasingly so. He must increase. I must go down and down and down until I'm gone, disappear. Self-centeredness, the bane of the Christian life, the curse, the main relic of sin and of the fall in every one of us, even as Christians. This idea that it's all finished with when you believe in Christ or take your decision, it's just entirely false to the whole of the New Testament teaching. No, no, you're only beginning then. Your battle with self is really beginning when you're converted. You didn't know the truth about it before. You didn't understand it. You couldn't possibly have done so. But the moment you are converted, now then, as the devil tempted our Lord along this, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, do this, the temptation, to show that he is. Appealing to self, it didn't work. Now then, you and I must be rid of this self-centeredness. How does this show itself? These are some of the practical, very practical, simple tests which we must apply to ourselves. Is yourself growing less and less? Are you becoming smaller and smaller? Well, if so, you've got less of that unhealthy concern about yourself than you used to have. Unhealthy concern about self. You know, there are some Christian people, they're always talking about themselves and their problems. Whenever you meet them, it's always that. What they've said, what they've been doing, what they're hoping to do, what's happened to them, or this difficulty or problem, always talking about themselves. What a terrible thing it is. It just shows that self is out and he is somewhere hidden in the back. Self hasn't been decreasing. Self is still there. And all this self-concern. Oh, Charles Lamb, wasn't it, who talked about the mumps and measles of the soul. And there they're always feeling their pulse and always wanting you to take it for them. All is centered round self. This morbid self-concern, this unhealthy self-interest. As I decrease, there's less of that. Or another way in which it shows itself is this. The terrible danger of thinking even of salvation in terms of the benefits that it brings to me. Now, of course, these things can all be misunderstood that I'm saying this morning. There is a sense in which a man's first concern is about his soul's salvation, and that's right. When a man comes under the condemnation of the law and sees himself as a hell-bound sinner, of course he's alarmed and he's concerned. He says, what must I do to be saved? Quite right. All I am saying is this, that you mustn't continue like that. You see, it's again one of those differences that we saw last Sunday morning, the difference between the child and the adult person. The child can't help it. Every child is self-centered. There's nothing wrong in that. It's natural to childhood. The attention is paid to it, the fuss is made, the thing that's inherent in the child is stimulated. The child doesn't think of anybody. He wants this thing. Doesn't matter whether anybody else has anything or not. The child is selfish and self-centered. The child doesn't, you mustn't go on like that. You don't remain as a child. You get older and you stop that, you curb that, you get rid of that. But you know there is the danger of our doing this even with regard to this great salvation. We think of it in terms of what it's giving to me, the benefits that I'm going to get. And people talk about this, and they talk about the benefits, and you'd think that the great salvation in our Lord is nothing but some kind of agency from which you can receive blessings, almost automatically. And you go with this need and that need and the other need, you start with yourself and what you need and what you want, and there it is, and there's the supply, and you say, I've got this, that, I'm this, that. All self. Salvation is just for me. Thank God, I say again, for the blessings it does give us personally. But you know, the test of whether we are growing or not, whether he is increasing and we are decreasing, the test is this, that we talk less and less about it in terms of I and what I've got, what I've received, what I'm going to get and what I'm going to be, and more in terms of the grand objectivity. You look at it as in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, the plan, the scheme of salvation, the glory of God, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Not Christ who does this, that and the other to me. Not you've said that. You know that. But now you see this other aspect. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see the mind of the eternal pondering of the human state and situation. And before the foundation of the world, this great plan that none other than God could have conceived. And the working out of it. And all that is involved. Oh, I say, this is the characteristic of a decreasing self and an increasing Lord. That we are more and more concerned about the greatness of this salvation, into which he has brought us and into which he has introduced us and of which we are partakers. But the thing that now thrills us is the thing into which he's brought us, and not so much that we've been brought into it. Oh, this can be perhaps most simply illustrated again by a very simple, ordinary human illustration. You know, the man who really loves that girl he's going to marry or the girl he has married is a man who's more interested in her and in her excellencies than in what he's getting. That's what he's interested in. That's what he sees. He's talking about himself, talking about her. His friends have to endure it. He's describing her, praising her. All the wonderful things that are true of her. Exactly. He doesn't talk about himself. He doesn't say, no, I'm looking forward to having a good cook or one who's going to keep my house clean. Of course not. It's the person that's interesting him. Now, my friends, you examine yourselves in the light of that. How do you talk about this great salvation? What do you say about it? How do you describe it? How do you think of it? Here's the test. God forbid that we should reduce this glorious gospel of the blessed God to something that is merely an agency to provide particular blessings for us. But let's go on to some other tests. Your prayer life is a very good test on this particular point. He must increase. I must decrease. And if that is happening, you will find this, that in your praying, there are fewer and fewer petitions and demands. And there is more and more praise and thanksgiving and adoration. Oh, I needn't stay with this. This is elementary, isn't it? Demands, desires, petitions. That's the child of it. It's all right. We are to make our requests known unto God. I'm not saying we mustn't do these things. I'm simply talking about the relative proportions. I'm not saying these should not be there. I'm simply talking about the relative positions again. And this is something we all must know full well. The danger even for Christians just to drop on their knees and say the Lord's Prayer. Put up two or three petitions. They may have a little list of people they pray for. Petitions, demands, requests. But as self decreases and he increases, there's more expression of gratitude, praise, thanksgiving, wonder, adoration. You say to him, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me that caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued, amazing love? Or with Isaac Watts, you survey the wondrous cross. And you're lost in wonder, love, and praise. Yes, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. That's the way to get rid of this self and to cause him to decrease. But this is the test, and I'm concerned about the test this morning. Are you unhappy in your Christian life? Do you feel that you don't know much about this fullness? And you say, I've been trying to get this. I've been praying. I've been seeking and searching, reading books, going to meetings. Oh, my dear friend, you stop all that for the time being and just examine yourself and listen to yourself praying. And you'll find self at the center. You want this and that. You start and end with yourself. But when he begins to decrease, there'll be less and less of that, and there'll be more of this abandon in praise and thanksgiving and adoration. Or let me take another. One of the best signs of all that self is decreasing is that we are less self-protective and less self-defensive. This is one of the commonest manifestations of self, isn't it? Self is always sensitive. Self is always looking for insults and injuries and attacks and suggestions. Self is a miserable thing, and it's always afraid of itself, always having to watch and guard and safeguard itself. It's its great characteristic. And so it spends the whole of its life in doing this, and then if things go wrong, it's always complaining about other people, and of course even complaining about God. God hasn't been fair to me. I deserve better than this. Why should I be taken ill? Why should things go wrong with me? Why shouldn't I have success? That self, isn't it, speaking in the ways that we're all so familiar with. And we're ready to be hurt by others. This is just a sign that self is there in great prominence and at the very center and holding the most prominent position, and he really doesn't seem to be there scarcely at all. Oh, how different we are from the Apostle Paul. Listen to this great man. This man, he'd been insulted by those foolish Corinthians who didn't recognize his abilities and preferred Apollos, and some were preferring even Peter, Cephas, and so on. The Apostle replies in 1 Corinthians 4, saying, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Then listen to this, "but with me. It is a very small thing that I be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of any man's judgment." What enables a man to say a thing like that? There's only one answer. I have been crucified with Christ. That's the only answer. I'm dead. You are dead, says Paul to the Colossians. As Christians, you are dead and your life is hid with God. Now, it's the failure to realize that we are dead that accounts for this persisting self and this self-sensitiveness, self-protectiveness, self-defensiveness. You remember that great statement which is made by George Muller in his autobiography. He says that the great turning point in his life and the most wonderful thing that ever happened in his life was this. He said that there was a day. He must have had some crucial experience. He said there was a day when I died completely to George Muller, or George Muller died completely to me. That was the blessed release that he discovered. He finished. He wasn't worth bothering about. All his pride in him had been so wrong, so blind, and so ridiculous. In other words, he'd obtained what that hymn just now was reminding us of, a heart at leisure from itself. That's the secret. A heart at leisure from itself. The quiet heart. The peaceful heart. The heart that is no longer revolving perpetually round and round this miserable self. A heart at leisure from itself. Or take the way John Bunyan puts this so well. He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. What profound philosophy. If you're already lying on the ground, you can't fall, can you? He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He's humble in the presence of his God, his maker and creator and his blessed redeemer. Nothing can hurt him. He's down. He's humble. And so it's not surprising that another has prayed, "Take from our souls the strain and stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace." Well, there it is. There is the second great test. We are less self-centered. Let me say just a word about the third this morning, that we become less self-reliant. Here's another very valuable test for us to apply. Self, of course, is always confident. It's got an inflated notion of itself and therefore of its abilities and all that it can do. And it naturally, therefore, tends to rely upon this. We forget what our Lord said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We think we can do it. So, you see, we make our plans, we draw out our programs, we rely upon our energies. We say we must have what we call prayer backing. Prayer backing. I've often felt that that's the most terrible phrase I've ever heard in my life, but one hears it very frequently in evangelical circles. We make our plans, proposals, our arrangements, it's all prayer backing. Must have some help from God after all. We are going to do most of it, but we commit it to God, get God's blessing on it. Now that self, you see, that self in the forefront, he is in the background, somewhere just giving us a bit of help and of aid. Oh, what a tragic condition this is. It's all wrong, my friends, and it's all due to utter ignorance. Ignorance of ourselves, ignorance of the nature of our task. What is the task confronting the church this morning? Is it merely to get a number of converts? Of course it isn't. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Are you putting yourself up against that? With all that you can bring together of men and his ability and his organizing power and everything else you may like to think of. Can men stand against this power? Spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. That's the problem of the world that we're living in. The God of this world. If our gospel be hid, says Paul, we've read it. It is hid in them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they believe. They can't. It's impossible. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now ruleth in the children of disobedience. The world is under the governance and dominion of the devil, Satan. They cannot believe. And no man, nor any powers in men, nor the whole of the human race combined can ever stand up against this power. It's impossible. There's only one that can do so. And when you remember indwelling sin in us, when you remember that the old nature is still here, you see, it is ridiculous to trust in ourselves and to rely upon ourselves. Oh, the apostle, as usual, puts this very perfectly for us. Let me read it to you again in 2 Corinthians 10. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. I'm a man, but I don't do my work in a human, manly, earthly, carnal fashion, says Paul. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every vain thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's the only way. And there is none other. That's why the apostle, you see, with all the brilliance of his great mind, his logical ability, all his knowledge and erudition, he tells the Corinthians that when he went to them, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's Paul, the mighty Colossus, this outstanding genius, this man of God who'd been lifted up to the third heaven. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Or take as he puts it again, he keeps on saying this kind of thing in the second chapter of the second epistle to the Corinthians. He describes his ministry. Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. And listen, and who is sufficient for these things? If ever a man had a right to feel that he was sufficient, it was the Apostle Paul. He'd got everything that a man can need, surely, from every standpoint. But he looks at the task, he sees the responsibility. He sees the glory of God in the souls of men. Who is sufficient for these things? His self had decreased until it was virtually out of sight. He says again in the fifth verse of the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Or I think one of the greatest statements of it of all, at the end of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving. How does he strive? Striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. No self-reliance, it's gone. He relies on nothing in himself or in men. His reliance is entirely in God. And so he winds it up by addressing the Philippians, and he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. My dear friends, we must leave it at that for this morning. I've more to say about this. This is the problem of problems. He must increase, and I must decrease. Let me just close by reading to you a hymn which unfortunately isn't in our hymn book, which puts it all so well, that well-known hymn of Theodore Monod. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Saviour's pity plead in vain, and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me, I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, forgive them, Father, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong, and ah, so patient, brought me law when I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self and all of thee. Is that your experience? Amen. The closing hymn is a hymn of Lavater, a Swiss writer who knew about the things we've been discussing together. Hymn number 443. Here's the prayer, O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else receive. Thank you. to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.